We continue in our series through the book of Genesis, and today we are in Genesis chapter 29, Genesis chapter 29, and we continue following the story, the history of now specifically this man, Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, one of the really significant figures. And Jacob is the one whom later in the story, not yet today, but later in the story, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And Jacob is Israel, essentially then, and specifically his 12 sons, which he will have later on, will become the 12 tribes of Israel. But a brief kind of summary of the context where we find ourselves in as we begin reading chapter 29. What has happened in the near context just before. Jacob is the son of Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Abraham. And God called Abraham to be his servant, and that through Abraham, blessing will come to all the families of the earth. And then Abraham had the promised son Isaac, and now Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, who were twins and born at the essentially exact time, but Esau technically the firstborn. God had said before these sons were even born that the younger will be the older will serve the younger. So the normal course of life, that the firstborn who is born first will get all the blessings of the firstborn and be the leader of the family. This was flipped by God himself. God said this before anything happened, before they were even born, that Jacob would be the one who is given the family inheritance and the covenant blessings and so forth. We saw then Jacob with his mother and with his mother's encouragement, probably for good motivation. They knew God's promise, and Isaac had been neglecting this promise. But they deceived. They came up with a schemeful, deceptive plan, which they did. And Jacob then was blessed by Isaac. Isaac thinking that he's blessing Esau, what he was blessing Jacob. And then Isaac even realized his sin. He trembled, and I believe he realized that he had neglected God's word. Now then, this Jacob, who has the blessings of the firstborn and who essentially has the promise from God that he will own all of Canaan, and his descendants will be given this land, and through them blessing will come to all the families of the earth. This Jacob leaves Canaan. He leaves. One of the main reasons being that his brother Esau wants to kill him. Esau wants to kill his brother Jacob, and Jacob leaves and essentially escapes under the somewhat disguise of finding a wife. He's going to find a wife, and we'll see. That's where we're at today. So it is true. But also, what was one of the big motivations for Jacob's mom to encourage this and tell Isaac that he should go? The context was that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. He then left, and last time we looked at the first aspect of his journey, or in between in his journey, kind of, well, somewhat early on in his journey, as he's going on this long journey to Haran, he was given this vision by God himself. God gives him this vision of this ladder between the earth and heaven, and angels descending and ascending, and God reiterating these promises to him. God is his God, and God will be faithful to his promises, even in the midst of this scheming and deceiving and sin, lying even, that Jacob did. God is faithful to his promises. And now this Jacob, I believe he, through this vision that he's seen, God has seen, and he's raised up this stone in chapter 28 there at the end. He raises up this stone and he's essentially pledging, I will worship the true God, and I will come back here, and I will give tenth of everything I have to the worship of God and so forth. He's committed. He's like, he's on fire in a good way now. So that kind of a little bit more on the sideline schemer, Jacob, deceiver Jacob, I believe there's been a great change in him. God is changing him. He's not a perfect man. He will not be a perfect man. But I think he's grown, he's stronger, and he has fresh in his memory that God has promised to be with him. God has promised to be with him and bless him. This is the context we find ourselves in now. As I start reading, and I'll read and then stop, and we'll kind of walk through this passage of Scripture, most of chapter 29. Genesis 29, verse 1. Then Jacob, so after this vision, after he woke up, put the stone up, he continued. He went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Let me stop there. Because in this brief verse, not much is mentioned, but the distance that he travels and the time it would have taken him was much, much more than it takes for me to read this verse. He left from Beersheba and then he stopped at Bethel, which is not that, I mean, it's long, but it's not that long yet. But then the journey from Bethel to, which we'll see here, where he arrives, what is here just described, the people of the east. He arrives in Haran, or the city of Nahor, which seems to be the same thing, the same place where Abraham's servant earlier on went to find the wife to Isaac. This is about, from Beersheba to Haran, about 730 kilometers, apparently. I haven't done the journey myself, but I, you know, looked it up, and that's roughly 730 kilometers. He did not travel by train, car, or airplane, or anything like that. In fact, maybe he had some animals with him, but they don't seem to be mentioned in the text, and he doesn't seem like he has any servants or anything. He just seems traveling very light on his own. So 730 kilometers. So this would have taken him, you know, probably, you know, few weeks this journey. He had this vision at the beginning of the journey, and then he's been traveling on a, I'm sure, difficult journey and a hazardous journey in many ways. But it's just briefly given to us. He went on his journey, and now he comes. He's arrived. He's done a long journey. He's reminded early on in his journey of the promises of God, that God is faithful, even though he has been scheming. Verse 2, as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Let me stop there for a while. So, again, in the vision that God gave to him, notice there was the multiple times. There was, behold, there was a ladder. Behold, there were angels going up and down. And then, behold, the Lord at the top. There are three times using this behold. And actually here in this text, there's also this, or in this chapter, there is the usage of the same word, behold, and it points out to us what we should focus on. And the first thing here, he looks, he sees this well, and then he beholds three flocks of sheep. A well is obviously a very important thing, especially in the wilderness and when you have a lot of livestock, a lot of animals, but even for the people living there, to have water, a source of water, is essential for humans to live and to flourish. But why are these things mentioned here? Okay, this is a well. I think that first thing there, it should be for us, as we've read Genesis, and if we have it in our memory, Genesis 24, when is the last time someone went a long journey to find a wife? Abraham's servant was sent to find a wife for Isaac. He went the same journey, essentially, and he came, as we'll find out, to the same place. It might even be the very exact well where he goes and he meets. But he just sees one. He happens to be here and sees this well. And so it should be in our mind, okay, yeah, that, what's the last time we had this kind of major well episode and meeting someone at the well? It was in Genesis 24 when the servant was finding a wife for Isaac from the same area, maybe the same exact well. He sees the well and then there's flocks of sheep near there. Because this well was used to water, to give water to these sheep. And then there's an interesting mention here of a stone. The stone on the well's mouth was large. This is also interesting. Just last week as we looked at the vision and how Jacob reacted. What did he do? First, when he went to sleep, he didn't know he's going to see a vision or anything. He took a stone. He laid on a stone. He slept there. And then he took that stone as a monument of the vision that God had given him, and he called that place Bethel, the house of God. So right away, a few verses afterwards is the story. Here's an emphasis on a different kind of stone, but a stone also. The stone on the well's mouth was large. You could even translate very large. There's an emphasis that this stone is very big. It's not just a tiny stone, but it is very large. This is where the flocks were gathered. And the shepherds, notice also then here in plural, and as we'll see as the story goes, the multiple shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. As I was reading this and preparing for this sermon, first I was like, I don't get it. Why is this whole thing with the shepherds and the water and the stone? And what exactly does Jacob do? And why does he say the things that he says to these shepherds? And it was kind of like, I was a little bit like confused. But as I then studied more and read and kind of think about that situation, I think it becomes clearer as we continue reading on here. What does Jacob say to them? But all these observations are important at the beginning. Large stone. There's a well, there's these sheep waiting beside it already, flocks of sheep. Jacob then, in verse 4, he says to them, he says, "My brothers, where do you come from?" There's these shepherds he hasn't met before, and they respond to him, "We are from Haran." Haran is exactly where he's going. This is where he's going. The city of Nahor, Haran, seems to be the same place there in Mesopotamia. He's come a long journey without any GPS tracking or something like that. And God has providentially led him the right way, and since he's come right at the exact well place, and he, not just exact right place, exact right well, but even there's people who know the people he wants to go and visit are there at the well. "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said to him, "We know him. We know him." They know the family he wants to go, that as he was instructed by his father Isaac. Then he says to them, "Is it well with him?" Literally, is peace to him? Are things good? You know, like you might ask, how is your father, how is your mother, how's your uncle? I haven't seen or heard from him in a long time. Is he well? Is it well with him? They said to him, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." So not only has he arrived at the right place, this really long journey, over 700 kilometers for a long time, he's at this well, right people from the right place who know the family he wants to know. And then, not only that, Rachel, whom we'll find out very soon, then who will become his wife, and this will be essentially love at first sight, she shows up. Rachel, the daughter of Laban, is coming with the sheep. And he said, now Jacob says, behold. And this is especially that puzzled me here. Like, what does he mean here? Why does he say these things to these shepherds? He's just met them. He's just arrived. Now he says, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. It seems that Jacob compared to Esau as there earlier on. Esau is a man of the wilderness. He goes and hunts for wild animals. And it's kind of more rough and rugged and more hairy and all that stuff. And Jacob is emphasized that he's more at home. But as we see here, first of all, he's traveled a really long journey. So he's strong, he has strength. And we'll see here, I think he has almost like supernatural strength here in just a moment. So he's not just like a little weakling that's, you know, sitting at this little computer and not doing anything there. Obviously, there was no computers. But he probably also, part of him being at home, he was probably in charge of the livestock that they kept, or at least did much of that. So he was very likely very familiar with handling animals, taking care of them, and they had flocks and so forth. So even though he didn't go wild in the forest and hunt for wild things like his brother, it seems like he was very familiar with this. And he's making comments about how things should be done. He's not ignorant about this. And he says, behold, it is still high day. So basically, what he's telling these shepherds is, if what you're saying, like they said earlier, their answer here, but we've already told that the shepherds, they would roll the stone off the mouth of the well and then water the sheep. And they're basically, why are they not rolling the stone away? What are you doing? Like, if you're here, if your sheep need watering, then water the sheep, and then you can still go back to your pasture, you know, and there's still time of day. Don't just stand around here. And it seems to be a little bit that these shepherds are maybe a little bit lazy. I don't know. They've come earlier, now they're just waiting around. It seems to be that he's telling them off a little bit that, come on, it's not time yet. And if you're here, then water the sheep and go pasture them. It's not evening yet. They respond to him in verse 8, but they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. Here we're not told exactly what the reason is. It seems that this was their practice. They would wait for all the flocks and all the shepherds locally, and then however they were, maybe let's say 10 men or, you know, 5 men or but multiple, and then together they would roll this big stone to the side and then water the sheep. And these have shown up for some reason really early, and now they're just waiting around. And again, it could be that there's part of it's even just kind of laziness, that they're waiting for these others and they don't want to bother now doing this and go all the way back and all the way come. It's just easier to sit here and wait. And we cannot do that yet. This is now then the context. And verse 4, as he's speaking to these shepherds, as they've already mentioned, Rachel is on her way, and she shows up. Verse 9 in Genesis 29, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. By the way, this is the only biblical example of a woman pastor. Kind of a side note, kind of a joke, obviously. Pastor literally means shepherd. This is a joke, but it's true. I mean, she's a shepherdess. So she's one who, it was much more rare, but obviously here it is. And she's a godly, you know, woman, it seems. But she's a shepherdess. She comes with her father's sheep. And for some reason, again, based on the earlier conversation, Maybe she's also early somehow with her sheep. But again, she's there just like the other ones are there. Then they're waiting for the water. The other ones don't want to do any work yet to roll the stone. They just want to wait. But now she comes. And now, this is the interesting that happens here. Verse 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. This is the thing that first, as I was even reading this, I didn't like, it kind of just goes, oh yeah, he did that. But then when you stop and think all what you've been just told, then you're like, what? Wait a minute, what happened? And if you would have been there and if you kind of realize, like, what just happened? This is essentially Jacob acting a little bit like Samson or someone. Jacob exercising what seems to be, you know, definitely unusual, highly unusual amount of strength and rolling this stone away on his own. That is the emphasis here. That's why we've been told earlier that the stone was very large and these multiple shepherds, they're like, no, no, we're going to wait for the other ones and we're going to do it all together. And now he's there, he has his, in his memory the vision that God is with him. He's full on fire, so to say, I would say, and trusting in God and God's providence and plan. And now he's found the right place. He's the right family he's looking for. And now this Rachel is coming. And it seems to be like, maybe it's even part of that, like he wants to impress her. But at the very least, then take care and do this action to help Laban's flock. And Jacob working and helping Laban's flock and Laban's animals will be a big theme as we continue on. And this is kind of the beginning of that. And the fact that he does all this, he rolls the stone away and then waters the flock again, is an indication that it's not like he'd never done this before. It seems like he was very familiar with this process. And later on we'll see that in chapters to come as he's very successful with raising livestock and so forth, especially because God is with him, God is blessing him in this regard. But essentially this little detail, Jacob comes near and rolls away the stone. This is like, it just mentioned there, but it's like, what just happened? What just happened? Whether it was actual supernatural strength that God gave to him, or just that it's one of those things like, yeah, maybe you could do it, but if you're like sane, you might like break some. But it's so heavy that's like difficult. And he just has a burst of like adrenaline and just excited, and God gives him the ability, and he rolls away the stone. It reminds me of situations also of, apparently this is a thing, some of you might know about it more, but apparently it's somewhat of a phenomenon that there are situations where, for example, mothers have shown like unexplainable amount of strength. Specifically, apparently there are some situations, and again, you know, this is my understanding, I'm not saying this has to be exactly the way, but from what I understand, it's a real documented thing. For example, a car accident or something, and then a mother there and a child is like under somehow a car. And somehow, unexplainably, a woman has moved like part of a vehicle. So they don't know how to explain it. So then they might feel, well, like obviously adrenaline bursts and a human body can sometimes do things that we don't even think were possible in a certain situation, or whether it's then even God supernaturally giving, you know, a boost to, I don't know what it is. Again, not to comment too much on that, those are things I've heard, whether they're right or not, whether they have appeared, but obviously humans can, in certain situations, display unusual amounts of strength, and you're like, where did that come from? And that seems to be what's happening here. He rolls the stone from the well's mouth. And not only that, he then waters the flock after that. He does this work. God is with him. God is with him. And it's quite an impressive entry in that sense that Rachel, first thing you met this guy, he's like, whoa, you did that. Obviously, you know, men looking for a wife, you want to impress your future wife anyway. This like, is an unusual way to impress. But she's seen that, and Laban later will hear about this also. His sheep have been taken care of. Then, verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. We might think now right away like, oh yeah, here he's kind of like, you know, they're courting or like boyfriend, girlfriend, getting ready for marriage. No, this actually most of the time in the Bible when someone kisses someone else, it's usually men kissing other men as a sign of greeting. And so this is not a romantic kiss at this point. This is a kiss, you know, like a hug would be comparable, I guess, in our society. And here he's showing, affection in the sense, but it is affection because he's from the same family, same descendants, and he tells the story. So he greets her and weeps aloud. He cries out loud. Why does he do this? I think it's simply him realizing all that has happened here. That God is faithful. God has faithfully, providentially brought him to the right place, to the right people. And now even Rachel there. And probably also that God, you know, God has just enabled him to roll away this stone from the well's mouth. And all this is happening. And he's just overwhelmed. And he weeps, he cries, as a sign, I believe, not of sadness, but of joy. Joy and thankfulness of the leading of God, the providence and the care of God. Even though he started his journey essentially because of his own deceptive plans, God is faithful. God is faithful to his promise to Abraham. God is faithful to the promise that he has reiterated to Jacob himself. And Jacob is a changed man, not a perfect man, but a changed man as a result of the vision that God gave him also. Then, so we've seen this, the beginning part, the watering of the sheep and the issue with the stone moved away. Verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, the relatives, and that he was Rebekah's son. He tells her who he is. And now she runs and tells her father. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. Notice again here, kissing, you know, again, it's not the romantic kind of kissing here. It's greeting, Laban kissing Jacob. Met him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. It's not the first time we heard about Laban. He is in Genesis 24. Let me just read to you there. Genesis 24 verse, the whole chapter there essentially, again, Abraham's servant, as he goes and he prays to God and God leads him to the right place and to there to the well and so forth to find a wife for Isaac. And then verse 29 in Genesis 24, it says, Rebekah, so the wife-to-be of Isaac, then many years before, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man. So Laban ran to the well to meet the servant of Abraham and all this. And then they had this exchange and it continues there. So Laban has had the descendants of Abraham come before. And then he was a lot younger. He was the brother of Rachel. Now he himself is the father and his daughter, Rebecca, Rachel, sorry, I said the wrong way around. Rebecca was his, is his sister, Rachel, his daughter. Now he hears that the son of Isaac is coming, and at the well, and probably also even heard about this somewhat miraculous, like moving of the stone on the well, and he hears all this, and he's connecting the dots, and he's, you know, like, oh yeah, you know, he's also recognizing God's hand in all of this, like he did last time. Surely God is with you. And he welcomes Jacob. Jacob is welcome to the household of Laban. And he recognizes you are bone and of my bone and the flesh of my flesh. The idea that they're, you know, relatives, close relatives. And he stays with him for a month. Well, after this welcome, we see the work. I've tried to hear in my little sermon outline, we see the watering of the flocks. We've seen the welcome. We now see the work, the issue of work. In verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Okay, he's there, he stayed a month, and as he stayed, you know, well, he already started taking care of Laban's sheep at the well, essentially, and he's probably been doing, again, he's been working there, being active in the household, and now Laban was like, well, you know, it's not like, you shouldn't be serving me for nothing, you know, what should I pay you? What should I pay you for this? What's your wages going to be? And then these daughters are mentioned. The first one we already know because she's the shepherdess that came to the well. And now we're mentioned that there's two. And there's one that's the firstborn, the older, and then one that's the younger. And there's two of them. What's that thing? Okay, two siblings. One older, one younger. That itself should be a little bit, yeah. Jacob, Esau, brothers, one, you know, firstborn, one younger, okay? But we'll see as this plays out even more in the details. But two daughters, and the older, the firstborn, was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And verse 17, it says here in the ESV and most English translations, describes Leah's eyes were weak. And this has then been also like, what does this mean, that your eyes are weak? The common interpretation is somehow that this was something bad about. This was a defect about her. Whether she was like partially blind or just her eyes were somehow ugly or not functioning very well. That it's emphasizing basically something that's very not so desirable about Leah. And maybe it is that. But actually, as I was reading also this, Victor Hamilton, who's written an extensive commentary, certainly don't agree with everything that he believes in such, but still, you know, an academic and a Hebrew scholar and such. He proposes that the better translation of this is actually like Leah's eyes were tender. Because this word, and he makes a good case in that sense, that this word, depending on the context, can be It can be certain like weak, a little bit in like a negative sense, as in weakness as opposed to strength. But it also, in many other instances in the Old Testament, can mean like soft or delicate or kind of, you know. So in a good way, something that is as a female trait, that instead of that the eyes were very maybe feminine, very very tender, very delicate, and very beautiful eyes. It could be that that's even the emphasis here, that she had very attractive, feminine, soft, delicate eyes. But then Rachel was beautiful in form and in appearance and other aspects. So whether it's then a bad kind of a thing that's emphasized the weakness, I mean, blindness or something else, or just ugly eyes for whatever, however that's defined, or that it's actually that, no, she had very beautiful eyes, but then other aspects of her, maybe she couldn't compete with her sister, but Rachel was beautiful in her whole, like, appearance and form. Ultimately, that has little significance, but just a little side note that it could be actually that it's a positive comment about Leah's eyes here. But still, compared to Rachel, certainly in the eyes of Jacob, but it seems this is kind of in general that for most people then looking at the sisters, that one would be found more attractive looking in form and appearance than the other. Verse 18 tells us, though, simply Jacob loved Rachel. It seems that this was again love at first sight. They'd already met earlier at the well. Jacob loved Rachel. Rachel being the younger one of these sisters. And he says to Laban, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel. He came there essentially empty-handed. Remember, the servant of Abraham came with gifts and then so forth, and okay, and promises, so there's a lot for you. Jacob is a little bit more almost like a fugitive running away from his brother, and he doesn't seem to have much. He just has his skill, his hands, his willingness to serve. He who has been told by God himself that the older will serve the younger, and he will all the land of Canaan will be given to him and his descendants, he has essentially nothing yet. He is there as now acting as a servant. He's a servant to someone else, even though he's been promised to have others serving him. He will serve, he says, 7 years, that's basically the I have nothing else to give, but I'll give this, my service to you. And the layman says, it's better. Okay, yeah, that's good. You know, you're a better choice than, I guess, the other local men here. And yes, so that's good. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And again, here the verse, 7 years go like, you know, it just mentioned to us there. The journey went like 750 kilometers roughly, went like that there in the beginning. And he's there. Now 7 years go by and he's working hard, serving in the household of Laban. And the reason it's going fast for Jacob is that, again, they seem to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. He was so in love with Rachel and so focused on his goal. He's like, I just need to get this done. And it just worked 7 years. Some of you single men might be like, oh, how long do I need to wait for a wife? Well, here, he knew the wife, he could see the wife every day, but wait for 7 years of working. So, and then the problems that come just in a moment. But he works, but it went fast because he was so focused and he was in love. Okay, then verse 21, 7 years have gone. Then Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed. I've done what I promised. She's my wife. Give her to me that the marriage can be consummated, two become one. Verse 22, so Laban gathered together all the people of the place. He gathers, you know, relatives and all his servants and everything there. They make, and they made a feast. They have a big party. They have a wedding. And a big huge wedding. They would have food, feast, they would drink, as we see in other parts of Scripture, big, proper party. You know, in the Old Testament, we have numerous examples of this. They would eat, drink, and be merry. Celebrate this. Then, what happens? They have this feast, verse 23, but in the evening, it's dark, they've been having this feast, celebration. In the evening, Laban, he took his daughter, Leah, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? The deceiver is being deceived. Remember who Jacob is. Remember what kind of seeds Jacob has been sowing, figuratively speaking. Remember what Jacob has been doing. Remember what he did. Remember why the reason, essentially, that he's why he's here anyway, why he's on this escape journey, yes, to find a wife, but also to escape from his brother, because he straight up lied multiple times to his father. He deceived his father, probably with good intent, and he knew God's promise that he would actually be the one, but he did it wrong. He did it wrong. He lied. He deceived. Now he, in a very similar way, think about the similar situation. Isaac, not like, he's so old he can't see, and he's like, is this you, Esau? Yeah, it's me, Esau, and all these lies that he tells Jacob there. And this happens, and then he gives the blessing. Now, Jacob himself, he's not blind, no, but he's probably merry of the feast and the wine, and he's just so excited and in love, and probably also Leah is, you know, wedding veil somewhat, maybe they're some, probably same size, similar, I mean, they're sisters after all, maybe they even have a similar voice, or maybe she didn't say much, anything, you know, and it's dark, again, all these things, but she thinks she has Rachel. Just like his father Isaac thought he had Esau. Now here, Laban is the one scheming. He's playing the same game, essentially, as Jacob himself had been playing. Jacob is reaping what he has sown. You put a seed in the ground, that seed that you put will eventually grow up into the plant that it was. He's put seeds of deception in other people's and in scheming, and now he's reaping some of that himself, which will cause a lot of heartache and difficulty in his life and in his marriage or marriages, and also. And think about even the larger system, going even back, not just to Jacob and Isaac, but Abraham. Remember Abraham, Father Abraham, godly man, trusted in God, that the great kind of patriarch, but not perfect, him either. No one except Christ is perfect. Abraham told a half-truth about that his wife is his sister. So it's technically true, but also deceiving. Not as bad, but still, okay, you're deceiving. Isaac follows his father's footsteps and straight up lies. Isaac lied straight up, saying she's my sister, even though it wasn't. So he took it a step further. Isaac is deceived by Jacob, who lies to him straight in his face multiple times. It's like escalating this thing. And the sins of the fathers and their bad example is amplified in the sins of the sons. Jacob then blatantly lies, even invokes God, part of his lies, and saying, you know, that the reason he was able to get the get the game so fast, like get the animal and the meal and so forth, because God was hit with him. He straight up lies. Now this Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine. He's getting a taste of his own medicine, so to say. Maybe Laban knew what had happened. I don't think it's like that Laban knows what has happened. Oh, let me get back to him. No, but it is his God. This is God in his sovereign orchestrating, in his providence, teaching Jacob, yes, you know, I will be faithful to my promises, and you will be great, and I will use you greatly. But this heartache, this problem, you're reaping what you have sown. The deception is not neutral. The deception will cause more difficulty, more heartache. It was not Rachel, it was Leah. And again, firstborn, secondborn. First but second, there's this play with this whole thing, which we see in Laban's. He says, "Why have you deceived me?" It's so ironic. You're the one to talk. You just deceive your father. Even more serious. If anything, this is less serious than what he has done to his father. Verse 26, Laban says, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Again, emphasis firstborn. Like, we follow the natural pattern of things. We don't scheme around like their custom. And it seems, this was a custom. And that the firstborn would get married first, and then the younger ones and so forth. And he's essentially saying, we follow this custom. And that was the custom also, and with the firstborn receiving the inheritance regarding the men. I mean, obviously it's wrong what Laban has done here. Obviously it's wrong, his scheme, you know, that's the point. But it's wrong in the same way as Jacob did wrong. Then verse 27 says, "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. What is that week here? Well, basically, it's the honeymoon. You know, we call it the honeymoon period and such. And it's interesting here. So it's a week, the 7 days. Again, this is a custom. Obviously, God had created a 7-day cycle at the beginning. And we still have that today, 6 days work, 1 day rest, and that pattern. But it seems maybe that's even the reason why this became a pattern. So like God created all of life, he gave life to the world and everything in the space of 7 days, so in 1 week, all of life. And then when marriage is started, there's 1 week of the beginning of that, when then usually, if things go kind of the normal, of course, you know, then the wife will be pregnant as a result, and new life will come from that. And they're given this 1 week special that we're not without work, you know, holiday, like honeymoon. So this is not what he signed up for. He's deceived, but now he has this wife he wasn't planning for. And he was planning to just have this one wife, and now he's going to have two wives, which is not God's original plan. God created Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, to become one, not multiple. And all the examples of many wives that we have in Scripture always end up in heartache, always end up in difficulty one way or another. But Jacob did so, completed her. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So it seems he's given Rachel then right away, but he's like promising, "I'll serve you another 7 years. As a gift for your second daughter." And now he himself has the beginnings of a very dysfunctional family. very dysfunctional family. He came from a very, in some ways, very dysfunctional family, and Isaac and Rebecca and scheming and so forth. And now, because of his own deception, he's in this situation where he is deceived. And now he has two wives, which is not good. And now there's he loves Rachel, but he also has Leah. And then there's all the scheme, the anger between, and jealousy that we'll read in chapters to come. But God is still faithful, and he disciplines his own, and he brings difficulty to their life. As a result of their foolish decisions, they will reap what they have sown. And the same principle is true even in our lives today. We will reap what we sow. God is always faithful, but he does discipline his sons and his daughters. And when we act foolishly, well, we shouldn't be surprised when kind of things come back to haunt us for what we have done. We should turn to God and ask for forgiveness and repentance and seek to do right, but also then to recognize that, yes, this, you know, I have deserved this because of what I've done. And then seek to live with the situation to the best of your ability in that. As we close, I want to turn to a passage in the New Testament, even though it's not directly related to this, but at the same time it is. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the reason I want to read this passage also is not only this sermon today, but earlier, as we've seen, there's been a lot of this deception. There's been this half-truth with Abraham, then there's been straight-up lies with Isaac, there's been like blatant multiple lies with Jacob, and now Laban deceiving. And God is using this all to his purposes, but God never still condones deception and lying and wrong actions. As we see, then he brings the results to those people, and their life becomes more difficult because of these things. But this passage in Ephesians is one good passage. There are many, but one good passage that reminds us of how we should think about deception and truth and lying and so forth as Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, who is the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the not immediate son, but many, many, many years after, Jesus is in the line of this Jacob. Jacob the deceiver, but yet God had given him promises that in his offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed, specifically through one of his sons, Judah, and then David, and so forth. Jesus is the one in whom we have forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of deception, forgiveness of whatever it might be, sexual sin, corrupting talk, anything, unjust anger, bitterness, jealousy, all these things. There is forgiveness in Christ, and because there is forgiveness in Christ, we then should seek to turn away from that, put away falsehood, put away. So as we've looked at this episode of Jacob's life and the Bible in general in the Old Testament, God has given us that we might know these things that really happen, and He's given them us, you know, like the scriptures have certain clear commands, like even here a command, they're like imperative, do this, don't do that, do this, that. But the Bible is not just written as a collection of just commands. Much of, especially the Old Testament, is written as history, as storytelling. It's real story, it's real history, but storytelling, and it should have, it has moral commands embedded in it, and warnings and so forth. And we should, as we read it and as we gripped, we should see, we should be like, oh, Jacob. Jacob. You know, like, that should be our attitude, kind of like, why did you do that? And how foolish. Well, of course, that will happen to you because of what you did. And then we should be like, oh, yeah. And when have I been a little bit similar? When have I deceived someone? When have I not trusted God's promises? And yes, it's easy to then see it in a story when you're watching a movie or something. You're like, he's doing that, not a good idea. But then when it's your own life, it's harder to see that. But these stories, this history of Jacob that really happened and God wants us to know, should also function in that way through the power of being immersed in the story and seeing how it happens. And one of the things should be for us a clear warning. Much of in the Old Testament is warnings for us also what not to do by showing the example. And then we see good things. He trusted God. You know, he obviously did his work really well. And he was, you know, he pursued the woman he wanted. He did that. He was active. That's good and all. That's great. God gave him even supernatural strength, it seems. And at this point, it seems like he'd understood his lesson about this deception. But he was still reaping the consequences. It's a warning to us. And also a reminder of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. And because in Christ we have been forgiven, we should turn away all falsehood or lying or deception, all sin, and speak the truth and love the truth and live according to the truth, because Jesus is the way, just like the ladder was between heaven and earth, the way to God. He is the way, the only way to God the Father, and He's the only truth and the only life. In Him alone, is true life to God, true truth, true way to God, and true life in knowing God, true eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. You have made all things. And Lord, You've created all things perfect, yet Adam and Eve sinned against You, and we, as their sons and daughters, have followed in their footsteps. The serpent deceived Eve, and in many ways, we have followed and imitated the serpent with deception and lying and scheming. And we've seen even these godly men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's much to learn, much to follow in their commitment and trust in You. But also we see that they fail. Sometimes very greatly they fail. Lord, help us to learn from their warning example. Help us also to be encouraged by their good example, that we might be like them. And that we might learn in our own lives and our own situations that we would turn to You in all things, that we would trust in You, that we would put away all falsehood, all deception, and that we would love the truth, speak the truth, live in light of the truth, and that You would use us to be a blessing to others. And Lord, when we do find ourselves in sins of wrong thoughts, attitudes, or actions, that we might be quick to repent, quick to turn away and to confess our sins to You, knowing that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness of sins in Him, the Son, the great-great-grandson of Jacob. the son of Abraham, the promised Messiah, God incarnate, the one who is truly God and truly man, the one without any sin, and the one who died on the cross for sinners like us and rose on the third day, defeating death itself, and ascended into heaven and will one day come again and establish his kingdom. Lord, that we might trust in him. And Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, help us to be a light to the gospel to people around us in one way or another. Also, as Christmas time slowly is approaching, that maybe we might have more opportunities than other times of year to give gifts or in conversations or whatever it might be, Christmas music or Christmas celebrations with family and friends, whatever it might be, that in some way we have opportunity to speak about Christ, the one who was born 2,000 years ago and came to redeem sinners like us. So Lord, be with us, help us in this. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.